Well, I found this article, and it was describing the things that annoy people the most. And it was 5 pages long, and it was small font. So there was a lot of stuff on there, and I discovered there were things on each page that actually do annoy me. So that was kind of interesting. But even worse than being annoyed was the fact that I was reading things on that list, and I found that there are things that I do that are on that list. I'm annoying. Somebody going, praise God, he finally figured it out. You know what? So are you. I know you. There must be some things on that list that also you do and that annoy you. So here they are. Let me give you some of the highlights. Drivers who don't use their turn signal. Yeah. Noisy eaters, public burpers, and people with bad table manners. Students, this is brutal. Students who prolong class by asking inane questions. Yes, and every student in the room is going, yes, my kindergartner. Women who wear jewelry that make noise at every movement. Ching, ching, ching. Going through the drive-thru, then having to go back through the drive-thru because they messed up your order. Isn't that annoying? People who use their phone on speaker in public. Oh, people who text others while you're talking to them. Stop it! When your spouse or roommate uses the butter, but then all the stuff that they used also is now on the butter, the crumbs, the jelly, that's annoying. People don't do their job at work. Tapping, clicking, popping knuckles, and other noisy, nervous habits. Let's not get technical. People who take forever to order their food when they're right in front of you in the line. When you open the DVD case and it's empty or there's another movie inside. That's annoying. People who walk their dogs and let them do their number no matter where it is indiscriminately and they don't take care of it. People who don't cover their mouths when they cough at you. People who habitually need favors, handouts, and ask for freebies. Trying to open the electronic item, but the case is so hard and the plastic so tough that you cut yourself trying to get that thing out. No, I guess it's just me. Guys who take up 2 parking spaces. I don't care if you have a nice truck. People act like they're in their own living room at a restaurant. Guys who grunt like a dying gorilla at the gym when they lift weights. You know what I'm talking about? Come on. Just breathe. Women who wear so much perfume that your eyes water, your throat closes up, and your lungs are burning. Right? Yeah. You're clapping. Oh, that was my wife. People who smoke outdoors and they don't care that you're downwind. You know, and then they smile at you. Like the outdoors is somehow going to filter it when you're 10 feet away. Someone who's full of, you know, their cart is full of groceries and they go into the 10 item line. Tremendously sick people who sit next to you on an airplane for 6+ hours. The whole time going, I'm sorry. I'm like, just throw him out. That'll solve the problem. There are a lot of annoying things. Would you agree? And some of you, I'm sure, could add to this list in detail. Interesting enough, not all things that are annoying in our culture are actually annoying in another culture. Burping in certain cultures is actually a massive compliment, and that's legit. In fact, wearing loud jewelry in a lot of southern cultures is actually the very fashionable and very accepted way to do that. And the more you jingle, the better off you are, you know, that kind of thing. But there are some things that are universally bad. And we know that as Christians because we have God's Word. And anytime there's some aspect of your personality that violates God's Word, that's no longer a bad habit. It's called what?
Sin.
Oh, only 2 of you know that answer? It's called what?
Sin.
And you may have some annoying habits. You really do. But when those habits contradict the Word of God, at that particular point, you don't need to view them as, well, that's my bad habit. That's not a bad habit. That's actually an offense to God, It's dangerous to others and it's damaging to you. It is. It is. It's kind of like an annoying habit, except like an annoying habit, some of those sinful bents that we battle with in this room, that each of us do, is really, it's tough to temper, is it not? Sometimes it's really tough to deal with, and let alone get rid of. And it requires a constant focus on the gospel and reckoning yourself dead to sin, saturating your life and your heart and your mind with the Word of God, continually giving to prayer, memorizing Scripture, relying on the Spirit of God to deal with those things. And yet all of us, every man, woman, and child in this room is battling with some sinful bent. It's a part of who we are, and it's different for everyone. I mean, like Abraham, he battled with the pressure to lie when he was in a tight situation. David battled and struggled with lust. Peter struggled with speaking first and thinking later. John, his commitment to truth needed the tempering of love. Philip put God in a box. Matthew was crushed by his past life. And this morning, we're going to look at a disciple, an apostle, who also had a sinful bent. His name was Thomas. Thomas. Thomas was deeply devoted to Jesus Christ. Deeply. But he was also pessimistic. He had a negative, downer personality. I mean, you live by faith, but if you're like Thomas, you see the dark side of everything. You love others, but you can't help but focus on their faults. And sometimes you've learned to keep that quiet, but that's what you're thinking about. I mean, you're the one who's going to point out the flaw in every meal. They forgot the cilantro. You battle when your kids show up and, you know, it's got all A's and one B.
Why'd you get that B?
You know, you focus on that. You highlight the danger. Now, before we throw Thomas under the bus, I hope today that you'll realize that Thomas is not as bad as he's been made out to be. When you think of Thomas, you think of him being what?
Doubting.
Doubting Thomas. But after today, I believe, and I hope you will, agree with me that Thomas could sue for defamation of character. Thomas's name has been scorched for 2,000 years over one incident, and we need to set the record straight because he was a very unique man and one that we can learn from. He may have had a negative bent, but he was devoted to Christ. That's why I call him Mr. Devoted Pessimist. He was absolutely devoted to Christ. Sure, he had a sinful bent, but he loved Jesus Christ so much so you'll be overwhelmed by it today, I think. In fact, if you're new with us, we are teaching through the Bible verse by verse. And we got to chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, and we kind of stopped going verse by verse. We went word by word. And it was actually name by name. We've been looking at each of the disciples, the apostles, one at a time, and studying the entire New Testament as to what it says about them. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and let's take a look at where we're at, working our way through Mark chapter 3, this gospel of go, this gospel of action. And what's happened in the context here, as you have your outline, and hopefully your Bible's open here, in verse 6 of chapter 3, they're trying to kill Christ. They've decided that they want to kill him, the religious leaders. He is outside of their now acceptable plan, and they want to wipe him out. And yet the crowds are following Christ, and they're so great, they could actually crush Christ in this situation in verses 7 and 8. And so Jesus decides to appoint the 12. And the 12 are going to share the ministry load with all these massive crowds, but also he's going to then hand and train them and hand them, in a sense, the responsibilities. So they're going to become the foundation of the church. After Jesus ascends, they're going to be the ones that set the whole pattern. They're the evangelists that go out throughout the course of the world and basically turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. So they're amazing men of God that he chooses here. But when you start off, they're just basic fishermen and basic guys. And if you look at verse 16 and 17, he talked about Peter, James, and John. Now verse 18, where we're at, Mark also tells us that Jesus appointed Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew. And who's next? Thomas. Who's Thomas? Thomas is called also Didymus. Didymus means the twin. Any twins here? Any twins? Okay, a couple twins. Interesting enough, we don't know anything about his twin, whether it's a guy or a gal. There's no mention of it in the entire New Testament, and there's actually no mention of it even in church history. There's just, he's called Thomas Didymus, which just means the twin. So there was a brother or a sister out there that looked like him, or at least was born at the same time. And interesting enough, he is talked about not so much in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they just mention Thomas. But in John, they really explain him. And we love John because he's the late gospel. And he kind of fills in a lot of gaps on what happened in Jesus' latter days in his public ministry. He also fills in a lot of details about some of these lesser known apostles, including Thomas. He gives us more detail about him. So if we're going to learn about Thomas, we're going to have to go to the gospel of John. That's right. And so we're going to go there. But understand, when he describes Thomas, John describes him as a negative, brooding, by the way, do you know anybody like this? Worrywart, anxious, angst-ridden, anticipating the worst to happen. Thomas had a habit of looking at the dark corners of life. I like that phrase, dark corners, because when I was in Uganda myself, that we had a shower room, and it was just a room that you closed, and it was a flat floor, and actually a little bit sloped, so the water would drain off, and you have a bowl, and that's how you showered yourself. There's no running water there, so you just kind of, you know, I had the two-bowl method. I had it all worked out. It was great. One of the things I didn't do when I went in the shower room, the first time I went in, I kind of looked at the shower room, and I had my flashlight, you know, my little headlamp that I used, and I went and looked in the corners. There were creatures in the corners that would kill me and eat me. Okay, so when I went in the shower room after that, I never looked in the dark corners. I just pretended that it was nice and secure here. So really pray for the Uganda team, would you? Anyway, I was in a pretty rustic spot. Interesting enough, there are people that all they want to do is point out all the negative stuff. I was so glad to have a bath. You know, I didn't want to know about the creatures that could come out and kill me. Interesting enough, and yet, even though he looked at those things and he was negative and brooding, he was also intensely loyal. He was intensely devoted. He had incredible affection for Jesus Christ. So much so that actually some commentators actually say that Thomas had more affection than the Apostle John. But that's how deeply he loved Christ. See, devotion is what Christians are to Christ. And that's what they grow to be as they walk in Christ. And devotion in the New Testament is an expectation as well as a target for every believer. You are devoted when you no longer act according to your will, but you function according to God's will. And understand, we don't compartmentalize our lives in the New Testament. When you're devoted, that means all of you is devoted. Every part of you is devoted. You know, not your family life's devoted, but nothing else. Or, you know, your church time is devoted, but your job is not. It's all in, right? That's devotion. It's all of you, a living sacrifice for Christ. So he's talking about this. I mean, that means from driving to common conversation to hanging out with your friends to discipling, teaching, and worshiping the Lord. Not just the things we do religiously, so to speak, but everything we do, devoted. All of it for Christ. That was Thomas. Thomas was all in. So let's look at this pessimistic and yet devoted follower of Christ by turning to three passages that really x-ray. They look inside of Thomas and they show you what he's really like. So let's look at those and expose the strength of his devotion. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And point number one in your outline, let's look at the courageousness of his devotion. The courageousness of his devotion. So get there. Hopefully you have a Bible. And you're looking at John chapter 11. Interesting enough, there's a single verse here, and it lays out like an autopsy. It's like we're cutting him apart, and we're seeing all the different parts of Thomas, and we're seeing what he's like. And this verse is one of those verses that exposes his heart. So take a look at it in verse 16 there of John chapter 11. It says, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" Does that sound a little pessimistic? But it's also extremely devoted. Extremely committed. Would you agree? Now understand, this is the prelude to Lazarus raising from the dead. And what's going on here is that Jesus has just left Jerusalem and the leaders have tried to kill him in the context here. If you look back at chapter 10, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again and tried to stone him. And then you kind of look at what was going on in verse 39. They were seeking again to seize him and he eluded their grasp. Well, what What's he doing here? Well, he went again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Now, what happened when he leaves Jerusalem and he goes down to this region is that amazing ministry kicks into gear. I mean, there's huge crowds, and many, many people are now believing in him. And there are many guys, commentators, who look at this time as the most fruitful time in Christ's ministry right at this point. People are crazy, and they're following Christ, and are really, and they love him there. Take a look at verse 42 of chapter 10. Many what? Many believed in him there. Chapter 10, verse 42, the most fruitful time, they're repenting, they're responding, and they're believing in him. So this is an incredible time. Now here he is in this incredible ministry. He's just left Jerusalem, which is now very hostile towards him, right? And he gets this urgent plea. Look at this urgent plea found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Okay? Chapter 1 and 2, verse 11. You're looking at me, you should be looking at your Bibles. Okay, it says, now a certain man was sick. His name was what? Of Bethany, and the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, Bethany is just outside of Jerusalem. If this were the Temple Mount, then on the one side of the Temple Mount would be the Kidron Valley, which goes down, and then it goes right back up to the Mount of Olives. Okay? Then right on the other side of the Mount of Olives, right on the other side is Bethany. It's Bethany. So it's a very short walk. So he's going back to Bethany. That's very close to where they want to kill him. It's about a mile and a half away. He's in the zone, so to speak. So it's a very dangerous decision to be going back there. And so now Jesus, he's very close to this family. He loves them. They love him. They're very intimate with one another. They've ministered to it. There's a special affection that Christ has for Lazarus and for this family. And obviously that's been expressed in other verses of the Scripture. And so what happens here is really interesting. Verse 3, take a look at it. It says, so the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is what? He's sick. Now he's in a quandary. If he goes back, he's now in danger of being stoned and killed, right? If he stays, he's forsaking all this incredible ministry. People are responding massively. So what's he going to do? Well, I mean, they love you here, they hate you there. Kind of a no-brainer for most of us, right? And yet, here he is in this situation. And so, the apostles must have sighed a sigh of relief when Jesus said this. Look at verse 4, how he responds. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. Now, you know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen, but they couldn't figure that out. But they're just glad that he's not going back, right? They're pretty excited about that. Because basically, what Jesus is saying to us is that Lazarus is going to die, and his death is going to bring glory to God. Does it not? Come on. Sure it does. Doesn't Lazarus' death bring glory to God? Yeah, because why? He's risen from the dead. Did that not bring God glory? Did that not show that Jesus is not just a man, but that he is the God-man? That he had the capacity to cause someone to raise from the dead? Come on, nod your heads. Absolutely. I mean, it's incredible. But the thing you got to get into your heart this morning, Jesus knew exactly when Lazarus was going to die. He knew exactly. He timed his return exactly so he would come back exactly when he came back. Understand, I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what weight is on your life, what struggle, what relational thing, what financial thing, what just painful physical thing you're going through. You need to understand something. God knows exactly what's going on with you. And if you are his child, it is exactly what he desires. And he knows exactly what he's doing. Nothing happens to you outside of his sovereign hand. Amen to that? Psalm 115, he does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. He's under the head. He is orchestrating all this. And as a Christian, come on, nothing happens to you. God causes how many things? All things together for good. For those who are his children, who are called by him. And so you need to understand, whatever you're going through, and whether it's the death of a parent, the death of a grandparent, the death of a child, the death of a spouse, surgery, whatever you're going through, God is in control. He knows exactly who holds the keys of death. Who holds them? Jesus Christ does. He holds those keys. Nobody dies by accident. Nobody. Under God's sovereign plan and God's sovereign hand. And Jesus knows when Lazarus is going to go. I mean, he's timing this. Do you understand? And I'm going to explain this whole timing issue. Because what John adds, this really strange statement in verses 5 and 6. Take a look at it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. He has a special affection for them. And when he heard, verse 6, that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Whoa! Wait a minute. Does that make sense to you? Does that hit you funny? Oh, please let it hit you funny. You're like, wait a minute. He loves this family. So Lazarus is sick, so he's going to stay away while you die. Come on. Does that rock your world a little bit? Well, he's got something better in mind. He's got something way better in mind. And so he knows exactly what he's doing. Sometimes, even in the circumstances of our life, you're going, man, this is getting worse. This is getting worse. I mean, I'm having trouble trusting him, and he's stretching that rubber band, isn't he, farther and farther and farther, just because he wants to grow your faith. But he knows exactly what he's doing. Exactly. It seems unloving until you understand that it's better to get your brother back from the dead than just get him up from the sick. I mean, it's much more glorifying to God and affirming of his deity and affirming of God's character that he raises her from the dead. Can I hear an amen? Absolutely. So this is an amazing thing. So by the time Lazarus, you know, is dead, you need to understand he's been dead, according to the text, 4 days. 4 days. Now, it's literally, you can go 2 days without water. Some people say, well, you could stretch it to three. No one goes 4 days without water. No one lives. Okay? The body starts decomposing in 24 hours. This is 96 hours. He's been dead. He intentionally stays away that long. So he's already decomposing. All right? He is not mostly dead, Princess Bride. He is all dead. He is dead. He's gone. And he stayed away long enough to prove that there's no way he's coming back. I mean, they used to tie people up to wheels to torture. And one of the disciples was actually tied up and not given water. He only lasted 2 days. You can't live that long without water. And here he is in the tomb for this length of time. So he arranges it, verse 7, and look what he says. After this, he said to his disciples, after these days, let's go to Judea again. Well, they think he's crazy, right? What are you doing? You're going to go back. They're going to stone you to death. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? I mean, they're going crazy. They're going, you can't do this. No, this doesn't make sense. They love you here, and they hate you there. You know, ministry's going great here. They're going to kill you there. Why are you going back? Logical question, is it not? So he answers the question by basically challenging them. He basically says in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? Look at it, verse 9. If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anybody walks in the night, he stumbles and then the light is not in him. What he's saying there is basically, look, I don't need to sneak around. I don't need to hide anything. I'm not afraid of death. Everything's under God's orchestration. Everything's exactly the way. I mean, take a chill pill, you guys. Calm down. Okay? Understand that you don't need to be afraid. Again, no one dies by accident. So there's a special reason. Verse 11, take a look. And he said, after that, he said to him, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so that I might awaken him out of the sleep. Now, if you're one of the 12 and you hear that, oh, he's fallen asleep, and then I'm going to go wake him up. You're thinking, what? Oh, he's resting. If he's resting, then that's good. Resting is good because resting means you'll get better, right? So that's what they say. Take a look at verse 12. The disciple, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. This is good. He should get some rest. We needed him to get rest. And Jesus said, he must be rolling his eyes at this point. Okay? Oh, boy. How long am I putting up with you guys? So verse 13, he's spoken of his death, but they thought he was spoken of literal sleep. So then he tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Is that plain enough? Okay, guys, look at me. He's dead. I don't know if he said it that way, but I would have. So they're not getting it. You know, you ever had somebody come up to you and they go, hey, have a mint. You ever had that happen to you? And they have a mint. You know, I'm like, and almost all the time I respond with, oh, yeah, I don't want any candy, thanks. Okay? And then when they come back, no, have a mint. You know, they're communicating something else. That's what's happening. They're going, oh, he's asleep. No, he's dead. Okay? They're clarifying and making sure that they get it. So they're like, whoa, okay, he's dead. So now what do we do? And he says he's dead, and I'm glad, verse 15, for your sakes, that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And he wants them to believe. He wants them to be encouraged. Now we hear from Thomas. Aren't you glad we hear from Thomas finally? Thomas, he's the speaker now in verse 16. It's the very first time in all the Gospels that we hear from Thomas. It's the very first words that we have of whatever he says. It's right here in John 11, verse 16. And he says this, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, well, let us go also so that we may die with him. Do you sense the pessimism? Come on, it's Eeyore personified. Oh, let's go with him so we can die. But you know what? There's something else there too, right? It's that devotion, that affection, that love, that I'm going to go with Christ. I'd rather die with him than be alone. I'd rather go with him. I'd rather that we were on the same page, that we would go and be together relationally, that it would be something that we would go through together. I would rather meet my fate with Jesus Christ than to stay here alone and safe. How about that? So would you agree that there's negative pessimism here? And would you also agree that there's courageous devotion? I mean, he's certain that if they go to Jerusalem, he's headed right for a stoning, right for death. John MacArthur called it heroic pessimism. Heroic pessimism. Thomas could see nothing but disaster ahead. He knows he's headed for danger, and he grimly determines to go and die with him. I love his heart. You got to admire his courage, and you got to go, you know what? Here's a loyal guy. Here's a guy. I mean, don't you want that? I mean, if any of you have been in the army or you've been in battle, you know what it's like to have loyal soldiers. Some of you, and even employees, you know what it's like to have loyal employees, or if you're in a fire department, a police department, what it is to have a loyal buddy, your partner, or someone who's going to be there, right? That's what you're hearing from Thomas here. You're hearing not only just this kind of, well, okay, here we go, we're going to die, but you're also hearing, I'd rather be with him than anybody else, and I'd rather face death with him than with anything in any circumstance and be safe. He's got it down. I mean, he's got a great heart. How many of you here, let me ask this question. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And I just want you to be honest that you believe that you would be willing to die for Jesus Christ. Can I see your hands? Okay. Thank you for your honesty. I want you to look up here. You need to understand this morning, not on the basis of what I say, but on the basis of the Word of God, that Thomas's quality and his devotion to be willing to give his life to Christ is not exceptional. It's expected of Christians. You need to understand that. On the authority of the Word of God, I'm telling you this morning, the willingness to die for Christ is expected of a believer. It's expected. It's not, you don't work it up. When you're born again, not only are you transformed in the sense of Christ's righteousness given to you, but he transforms you inside, internally. He gives you a new heart that is willing to die for Christ and his cause. Take a look at that verse that's listed in your outline, Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. It says it plainly. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his what? Cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Luke 14:27 was kind of in your face when the doctor said this in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be what? Hey, and carrying your cross is not a literal carrying the wooden cross. Carrying your cross is what you carry as you go to your death. It's basically the willingness to die. Every true believer in this room is willing to do anything for Christ. You may fail at it, but you're willing to. And every true believer, genuine Christian in this room, is willing to die for Christ. That's normative Christianity. Normative. Normative Christianity, you confess Christ. You fail at times, but you confess Christ. You share the gospel. You fail at times, but you share the gospel, and you want to. You'll stand up for truth, and you're willing to die. That's normal Christianity. Now understand, today in the church, we're functioning by average Christianity. You know what average Christianity is, right? Average Christianity is when I measure myself against you. So we're all looking at each other, and we're picking out the worst Christian we know, and we're going, hey, I look pretty good compared to that guy, you know? And you don't even know that guy's saved, but you're going, man, I must be doing well, because we're averaging ourselves. Normal Christianity is you compare your life to the Word of God, and you find out just how far you fall short, and how God expects you, in a sense, by the Spirit and by His Word, to live the truth of God's Word. And the truth of God's Word declares that a true, genuine Christian has a heart that's willing to die for Christ. That's part of our devotion. That's why we say we're all in. That's why we say that it's all for Him. When we live, offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, it's not, well, I'm sacrificing my time by being at her church here, Lord. No, it's a living sacrifice. I'm giving everything to Him. He gets my time, He gets my money, He gets my relationships, He gets my material possessions, He gets my house, He gets my kids, He gets my spouse, He gets my parents, He gets it all. You are all in. That's what it means to be devoted to Christ. All of it. All of it. Thomas was willing to go all the way. And you know what? He's so influential. You understand that Peter said, Jesus, I will never deny you. And he ran away. Thomas here says, I'm willing to go. And he goes. And all the disciples went with him. He had, in a sense, he must have had some sort of influence over the 12. He was passionate enough to actually pass it on. And his own pessimism didn't dampen his own devotion here. He shows us that he knew that following Christ would not be easy. And he's willing to go, even if he is pessimistic. Christians are all in. That's a Texas Hold'em term, which means all of you, every aspect. Don't compartmentalize. You've heard me share this before. You're not a Swanson dinner before the Lord. Okay? You know, well, the dessert of Jesus I offer to Him, but the, you know, life of my job and the, you know, chicken of my family and the horrible beans of my recreational life, those are mine. We compartmentalize our life. Guys do that really good. You are not a Swanson dinner. You are a chicken pot pie. You're all in. And if the peas are rotten, the whole pie's rotten, right? It's all of you for Him. Don't compartmentalize. You didn't understand. I just learned this morning. I was like, I wonder if the Olympics are coming. They are. They're coming at the end of the month. And I don't care. What's wrong with me? About 4 Olympics ago, there was a survey that was given to Olympic athletes. And they asked them this question. They said, if we could give you a pill that would actually be legal, it wouldn't be, you know, drugs that would enhance you, but it would be a legal thing. Somehow it would be legal, totally approved by the Olympic Committee, that would guarantee that you would get a gold medal. Guarantee it. But then 3 months later would take your life. How many of you would take that pill? 66%. Christian, when it comes to Christ and His cause, every genuine believer in this room, it should be 100%. But we're all in. Now you're saying, Chris, I don't see that in the church today. I don't see that. That's not Jesus' fault. That the Word of God teaches that you're all in. That's who we're supposed to be. And we need to ask ourselves serious questions if your heart's not willing to go that direction. Thomas would die for Christ and forsake all for Christ. And he proved it right here, even with his pessimistic bent.
Number two in your outline, turn, if you would, to John 14. John 14, and let's look at the passion of his devotion. The passion of his devotion. This is where Jesus tells the disciples of his imminent departure, and that he also shows Thomas his incredible love for Christ again in John 14. Jesus is telling again that he's about to leave, and it rocks their world. Now, I want you to feel this. Look at verses 1 through 3 of John 14. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, they're in the upper room. This is now he's about to be, going to go from here to Gethsemane, and then he's going to be arrested, and then he's going to have that horrible Thursday night all the way to Friday morning and be crucified. So this is on the eve of the crucifixion. He's in the upper room, and he's explaining all this, and John gives us chapters on what happened in that room. Very significant instruction. Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled, but believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." There's one word in here that you need to kind of take note of, because they're listening to this. They're listening to him talking about his home. They're talking about heaven, talking about what Christ is doing and what he's preparing for them. He's talking about all of this. He is. But there's one word that they hear. What is it? He's going. I heard somebody mouth it. He's going. And after that, they don't hear a thing. Have you ever had that kind of conversation where you're talking to somebody and then just throw in one phrase and that's it? That's what you focus on and you don't hear anything. I don't think they heard anything else he had to say, because all they heard was, "I'm going." And they're absolutely blown away. They do not like it. Going away? What do you mean going? Well, you're going? What? What? They've been together. Now understand. They've lived together. They've committed their lives to this. Thomas is all in. They've been together for about 3.5 years of public ministry. And now Jesus is saying, "I'm going? How can you be going? You can't be going. We don't know where you're going. What are you doing?" They don't hear anything, but they hear that. And so, what happens? Take a look. Jesus adds in verse 4, "And you know the way where I'm going." What? What? We don't know the way. What do you mean you're going? What are you talking about? I mean, their heart's breaking. And in that incredible affection that Thomas has for Christ, he speaks now in verse 5. Take a look at it. It's one of those main verses on Thomas. He says this, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Can you feel his heartbreaking there? Can you feel his absolute devotion to Christ there? I want to know. I want to be with you. I'd rather die with you then be separate from you. He's already proven that. So his affections come he has an incredible sense, but there's also a little pessimism here. What are you talking about? We don't know. What do you mean you're leaving? We don't know how. Don't leave. Can you feel his love for Christ, his devotion? His heart's broken over the idea of Christ leaving. It's paralyzing. He's distraught. And then Jesus gives us the answer. And the answer is so cool. He gives us one of the most powerful verses in the entire New Testament. John 14:6. You got to know this verse. Jesus says to him, "Thomas, I am the, I am the, and I am the, and no one will come to the Father except through." Wow. Wow. You get the context now? Gives me chills just thinking about it. I mean, he says to him, "Thomas, look, if you know me, you know the way." Because Thomas, ready? "I'm the way. I'm the way." Christian, do you understand the good news? Why is it good news? Why is it called the gospel? That means good news. It's good news because people all across this planet have been trying to work their way to heaven, trying to earn their way to heaven, trying to be good enough, trying to pray enough prayers, walk enough aisles, sign enough cards, say enough nice things, give enough things, somehow earn their God's favor so they could be in his presence. And none of them, not one person on this planet, is going to earn their way to heaven. Can I hear an amen? Amen. You're not. No one's going to be good enough. You still have sin. That means you got to be judged. That means that you can't stand in a sinless God's presence. You're not welcome there. Sin has to be dealt with. So God loved you so much that he became a man. God incarnate. Was born as a baby, lived for 30 years. The God-man. And then ministered for 3.5. Then he offered himself on the cross. He willingly died for the wages of sin.
He bore all of God's wrath against your sin upon himself. He poured out all of God's anger for what you did on his own son, so that when he draws you to himself and you put your life in his hands, that basically you get his perfection, his righteousness as a justified, and all your sin falls on Christ, and now that you can stand in God's presence because he's given you his righteousness, his perfection. And then he also changes you from the inside out. So it's not just a mere decision. It's a transformation. And now you have a heart that wants to please him. So you don't look at Christians and go, oh, they keep all these rules. No, they want to follow Christ. They love being in his will. Amen? It's true. So he gives him the answer. I'm the way, Thomas. I'm the way. You understand that? You know, they did a survey of Christians, and they determined that 70% of young adults typically in the church throughout America drop out. 70% drop out. 35% don't attend after 30. Interesting enough, why is that? Because people don't understand the gospel. Because people are taught that if I pray a prayer, walk an aisle, say something nice about Jesus, give a little, attend church for every once in a while, that somehow that's acceptable to God instead of being born again, transformed, where Christ, I'm now in a justified position because of the work of Christ on my behalf. I've given my all to him. I've exchanged my life for his life, and now he's transformed me so I could walk with him and please him, even though I stumble and fumble and sin so often, and yet he loves me and encourages me, and I'm longing for heaven, and everything's different. Are you getting it? That's what he does. But understand that he just points it right out to Thomas here. And he basically says, I'm the only way. All these other religious leaders. And I'm not trying to be edgy here. I'm just trying to help you understand. Mother Teresa, the Pope, Joseph Smith, Buddha, and Confucius are in hell. And all their followers are there too. Unless they trusted in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is the way. That when he says that, that's what he's telling you. Remember, he says, no one will come to the Father except who? Through me. Not doing it any other way. It's not all religions make it. It's Jesus Christ alone. And he's the truth. There is no other truth except for Jesus Christ. He is the personification of truth. God's word and Christ are so synonymous, they're almost called by the same terms throughout the New Testament. He is the truth. He is the word. And he is the life. Any other purpose you have on this planet, apart from Jesus Christ, Christ is life. To live is what? Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. He is life. He is our purpose. And so Thomas all of a sudden gets the truth spilled out and right directed to him that Christ is the way. And so then he even adds a very clear statement. If you look at verse 7, he basically says in John 14, he spells out, if you'd known me, you'd know my Father. He says, I and the Father are one. I'm God incarnate. I'm God in a bod. I've God come in the flesh. You see? I'm the one who's provided salvation for mankind. The only way you could be right with God. And here he talks about the cross again. I'm one with the Father. And only by surrendering your life to Christ can you be gaining life now and abundant life and eternal life. But Thomas was fearful of being separated from Christ. And sadly, his worst nightmare came to pass. Take a look at point number 3 in your outline as you turn to John chapter 20 and the last image we have of Christ. John chapter 20. And let's look at number 3, the sincerity of his devotion. The sincerity of his devotion. In John 20, after the death of the Lord on the cross on Sunday, the disciples gathered together to comfort one another. And take a look at John chapter 20, verse 24. It says, but Thomas, one of the 12, John 20, 24, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And that's too bad. Because Jesus appeared in a room. Now, come on. Please understand and embrace the humor here. They're in a closed room, okay, all sealed off, and Jesus just, boing, appears. Now, come on, you'd react, would you not? Just a little bit? So Jesus, first thing he says is, peace be with you. Calm down, boys. It's okay. Understand, this is all part of the plan. End of verse 19, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. And verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw it. Why wasn't Thomas there? Why was all the guys together but Thomas not there? There's probably a lot of reasons why it could be. The most credible reason is that Thomas was brokenhearted. He was melancholy. He was wallowing in his misery all alone. That's probably the most credible reason. He could only see the worst in anything, and now his worst fears have come to fruition, right? I mean, he'd rather be separated and not be separated from Christ. He'd rather die than be separated from Christ. And so he wants to be alone. He's gone. Christ is gone. It's torn his heart out. He's in no mood to socialize with the other 10, and though they were friends. It's as if Thomas is saying, and sometimes this happens in grieving situations, people just say to you what? Just leave me what? Alone. Later, when they ran into each other, look at verse 25. The disciples were saying to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." They're ecstatic. I mean, but they want to share this good news with Thomas. But understand, someone like Thomas, he's kind of in one of those moods. He's not going to be cheered up very easily. You know anybody like that? They're in a mood, and you're trying to cheer them up, and they're just not going to be cheered up. He's still pessimistic. The news is too good to be true. He's only seeing the dark side, so take a look at the rest of verse 25. He says, and he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger in the place of the nails, and I put my hand in his side, I will not believe." This is where he gets a slanderous nickname. What's a slanderous nickname? Doubting Thomas. But you know what? It wasn't pure doubt. It was doubt, but it wasn't pure doubt. It was brokenhearted devotion. And a big dose of pessimism. Right? There's nothing worse than trying to comfort a negative person who's just suffered great loss. So don't be too hard on Thomas. Understand the disciples, when they were told by Mary that Jesus had raised from the dead, and she, in a sense, swore to them he was risen, they refused to believe. They didn't believe it either. Mark 16, verse 11, I think it's there in your outline. Mark, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to what? To believe it. So until Jesus, his appearance to them in John 20, they were disbelieving. So what set Thomas apart from the other 10? Well, Thomas loved his Savior, and not that his doubt was greater, but that his sorrow was greater. Thomas loved his Savior. He's willing to die for his Savior, and now his Savior's gone. So thankfully, 8 days later, after Jesus appeared to the 9 disciples, Thomas has finally came around. He's with them. Look at verse 26. Come on, look at it. John 20, 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas is with them, and Jesus came, and the doors had been shut, and they stood in their midst, and he goes, "Peace, peace be with you." And of course, you already know that Jesus knows everything. You don't have to tell Jesus anything you say or anything you've thought or anything you've done. Can I hear an amen to that? He knows exactly what you've been doing. And understand what he says to Thomas here. He looks right at him, verse 27, and he said to Thomas, "Reach in here with your finger and see my hands, and reach in here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Again, there's doubt here. But the Lord is amazingly gentle and patient, isn't he, with Thomas? He erred in his pessimism and in his doubt and his deep personal devotion to Christ. It's an error of brokenheartedness and uncertainty. And you know what? The Lord understands that. Sometimes you go through disappointments and that rubber band of your life is being stretched and stretched and stretched. And you know what? The Lord understands what you go through. And he responds with gentleness. He understands our weaknesses, our bends. He understands our doubts and sympathizes with us. He's patient with our pessimism. And Thomas, you know, here his sincere devotion is overwhelming him. And it's no surprise how he responded. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said to Jesus Christ, "My Lord and my God." Read that out loud with me. Ready? "My Lord and my God. My Master and my Creator." I'm sure he fell to his knees. He calls Jesus God, and Jesus, by the way, accepts that declaration. And Jesus created you. He's the only one who can redeem you. And suddenly, I believe his melancholy pessimism is forever banished by the appearance of the Lord.
Everything's changed now. And a short time later at Pentecost, when he's indwelt with the Spirit of God, with the other apostles, that to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, that he was an incredible, incredible witness. We have more evidence of Thomas than most of the apostles after Pentecost and what he did. There's considerable ancient testimony that Thomas carried the gospel as far as India. In fact, there is to this day a small hill near the airport at Madras, India, where Thomas is said to have been buried. And plus, there are churches in South India whose roots are traceable to the beginning of the church, and their tradition tells it that Thomas is the one who started those churches. An impactful man of God. The best history says that Thomas died by being pierced through by a sword. How appropriate. Here he had to feel inside the wound, and he dies that way, willingly, delighting that now he's ushered into the presence of Christ, but martyred for his faith. So here are some questions I want to ask you as we conclude our time. Letter A, are you a blessed believer or a make-believer? Don't stay there in John 20. Are you a blessed believer or a make-believer? What does blessed mean, anybody? It means happy. And the Lord actually has some special words for you today who have not seen Jesus Christ physically, yet you believe him as your Lord and your God. John 20, as the doubting Thomas event wraps up, Jesus says to Thomas, look at John 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed, happy are those who did not see, that's us, and yet believed. Are you a blessed believer? Then he wraps it up with these words in verse 30. Take a look. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So here's the question this morning. One more time. Have you admitted this morning that you are sinful to the core of your being? By the way, if you think that I'm judging you, understand these are all true of me. And they are true of a whole lot of people in this room. They have admitted that they are sinful to the core of their being. That there is nothing good in you at all. That you are desperately in need of someone to forgive you and to make you right and to wash you from the inside out and to empower you to enable to know God. Are you there? Have you put your entire life in Christ's hands? I'm not talking about praying a prayer, walking an aisle. I'm talking about you have given him your life. Believing that he is God who became a man, lived perfectly, offered himself to take your place on the cross, die for you, take your punishment, rose from the dead, and lives today in order to provide salvation to those who would respond to him by his work in repentance and faith. Have you given up trying to save yourself? Every true Christian has stopped trying to save themselves. To live nice, be good, talk religious, talk about Jesus now and then. Come to that point where you now trade all that you are for all that he is. You give him your life. That he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Are you certain this morning that you have life in Christ? Or could you be one of those who's deceiving themselves? Deluded that you know Christ, but from your lifestyle of convenience, your occasional service, your marginal attendance, your limited relational commitment to Christians, and your lack of willingness to do what Christ would call you to do, or always putting conditions down, you show yourself as one who wouldn't really willingly die for Christ, and therefore not have a born-again heart, which means you're not born again. You've not given your life to Christ. You just added Christ to your lifestyle. There's so many people in the church. Sadly, they're going to hear, Lord, Lord, did we do this in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not an insurance policy to escape hell. It's a relationship that with the living God who made you. You know, for those people, it's all about you still. It's all about your comfort, not Christ. And if Christ is your life, he's central. He's involved in everything, not compartmentalized. Are you blessed, happy believer, or are you make believer? Really, see if Christ is in you. Evaluate according to the Scripture, not other Christians. Letter B, are you devoted to Christ? Now, don't say you're devoted to Christ if you're going, I'm not in the Word and prayer ever. Or if you don't love him more than life itself, that you're not longing for heaven. If somehow it doesn't dramatically affect the way you serve
and give yourself and use your time, or it doesn't dramatically affect your giving or how you use your money or how sacrificial you are or how regular you are. It's devotion is every aspect of your life. When people talk about you, do they say you're devoted to Christ? Or would they not say anything at all because there's nothing to say? Or would they say something far worse, that you're devoted to something else? I dare you. Ask your friends. Ask your parents today. Ask your children. Ask, do you see me as devoted to Christ? Letter C. This is painful. Are you repentant for your pessimistic bent? The Bible says, in everything, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give what? Thanks. That doesn't work for the pessimist. And how many things are you supposed to give thanks for? Come on. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. How often? And again, I say rejoice, even in the midst of David's deep confession for his sin of murder and adultery. Psalm 32:11, look at it. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. To remain pessimistic is to remain unrepentant. Christians give thanks. We rejoice. We're glad, even in the difficulties of life. This planet's fallen. It's difficult because we have Christ. We're to be the ones who are thankful, rejoicing, and glad. No one wants to hear good news from someone who never smiles and always points out what's wrong. No Christian wants to hang out with a believer who's pointing out all the creepy, crawly things in the dark corners of life. We know this planet's fallen. We know it's rotten. It's gonna burn. I want to get a yacht. No, it's going to burn. Pessimism is sin. It's got to be repented of. Be devoted like Thomas, but repent of your pessimism. Let's pray together, shall we?